The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 2nd, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. And this morning I'll read John 17, verses 20 through 26. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples on the night before he died. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the 11 who were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Well, these are words, remember, that Jesus prayed on the night before he died. And so we need to look at these as words that were spoken by a dying man, but not just any dying man. They were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as he was about to die. They were spoken by a man who was about to lay down his life for his sheep. And if you are a Christian, that means you. He was laying down his life for your sake. And here in this section that we're going to be considering this morning and this evening, verses 20 through 23, Jesus is praying for unity for his people. So may God help us to hear the words of Jesus' prayer as the prayers of Jesus and for the earnest desire of his heart for us, his people. Let's pray that God would help us to do so. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his dying love for us. And now we ask that through his words and his petition that his disciples would be one, that you would give us a greater desire for unity, a greater love for unity, a greater love for Christ who prayed these words. And we pray that you would grant us your spirit that we might all the more strive for unity in the body of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll just remind you briefly of the outline of Jesus' prayer. He prays in the first five verses of John 17, especially in regard to himself. And then he turns his attention to his disciples, beginning at verse 6. And in verses 6 through 19, which is how far we've gone so far, he prays especially for the 11 disciples, though, as I've pointed out throughout, there are things there that certainly apply to us, that apply to all of Christ's disciples. But then, beginning in verse 20 and going on through the end of the chapter, he prays for all future disciples as well. And so let's notice, first of all, then, as we consider these last several verses, the scope of his prayer. It's for all future believers. It's for the entire church of Christ. He says there in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. And as I mentioned, when I read this text just a few moments ago, that means he wasn't just praying for the 11 who were present with him. You notice he says back in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's referring to the 11 there. Remember, Judas is gone now, so it's not the 12 anymore. And likewise in verse 19, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about the 11 there. Verse 12, he says, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that was Judas. Well, now, in verse 20, he broadens the scope of his prayer. So even though we can say that certainly many of the things that he's already said in verses 6 through 19 would apply to us, and in some ways, at least indirectly, were Jesus' prayer for us, now, very directly, the things he prays are prayers for us, not simply the apostles. So the scope is all future believers. It's the church. He's broadened the scope of his prayer. But then let's notice, secondly, and here's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, along with a few practical applications. Let's notice his request. And his request in verses 20 through 23 relates to this age. And that request is that his people would have unity, that they would have unity. We will next time, God willing, next Lord's Day, focus on his request for the age to come. That comes in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. But for now, his request is for unity. And notice that. First of all, in verse 21, where he says, he prays that they all may be one, that they also may be one in us. Likewise, in verse 22, he prays at the end of the verse that they may be one, just as we are one, we being the Father and the Son. And then again in verse 23, he prays, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. It's evident that his prayer is for unity, that they may be one. So let's notice four things then about Jesus' prayer for unity for his people. And the first thing we want to notice is that our unity as the people of God, our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. They are unified. They are one. Well, there's something about our unity as the people of God together that is to be like the Father's and the Son's. Our unity is of the same nature as theirs. You see that in verse 21, where it says, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. You see it again in verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. And then you see it in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The unity that exists between the Father and the Son is the model for our unity as the people of God. So that's the first thing. We want to notice that our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. And then let me say three things about that point. Three things about that point. And the first is this. There is a real, close, unfathomable union between Christ and all his people that is patterned after the unity between the Father and the Son. Turn with me back to John 10 for a moment. John 10, verses 28 and 29. And here what I want us to notice is something about the unity between the Father and the Son. Remember, I'm saying their unity is something that is similar to the unity that we enjoy as Christians. I'm not saying it's the same exactly, but there's a similarity. It's of the same nature. And the first thing we're noticing is that there's a real close, unfathomable union between Christ and all his people that is patterned after the unity between the Father and the Son. Look at John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life," talking about his people, his sheep, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now we can see in these three verses a few things about the unity between the Father and the Son. There is unity of essence. They are one and the same God. They are one and the same being. You see that in verse 30. I and the Father are one. You can also see that they have the same power. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, who has power to give eternal life but God alone? And of course, we read back in chapter 5 that God gave this authority to Jesus to give life to whomever he will. They share this power. God alone has the power to keep his people in his hand so that even Satan himself cannot pluck them out of his hand. Jesus is saying, "I have that power. I share it with the Father." They have unity of essence. They have unity of power. And then they are unified in their work. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Verse 28, he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, he says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." What's the point? He and the Father are engaged together in the same work. There's unity of work. There's unity of power. There is unity of essence. Now, we don't share in these. We are not of the same essence with God. We don't have the same power God does. We don't do the same work God does in terms of giving eternal life to people, raising them from the dead. We do not do that. But we do have some things in common with God and with Christ, and some things similar to our union to one another that are true of their union with each other. We are bound together by the Holy Spirit, just as the Trinity is bound, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. One man has called the Holy Spirit the eternal bond of the Trinity. We are bound together in the same love. The Father has love for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit as well. And Jesus says he has given us that same love. We have the same love that binds us together. And then we have a unity of purpose. We don't do the same work that God does in saving sinners, but we do work to the end that sinners might be saved and that God's name might be glorified in the earth. We have unity of purpose with the Father and the Son. So you see, our unity together is patterned after, there are some similarities, the unity between the Father and the Son. And as I said, it is a real unity. It is a close unity. It is an unfathomable unity. Some have called the union that we share together in the Spirit the mystical union that we have with one another. That's what the unity between us and Christ has been called. Our union, our spiritual union with Christ and with one another is a mystical union. Calvin, commenting on Ephesians 5:32, says, "This is a great mystery." That's the words of the text where it says, "This is a great mystery." Then Calvin says, "By which he means that no language can fully explain what it implies. I am overwhelmed by the depth of this mystery. And I am not ashamed to join Paul in acknowledging at once my ignorance and my admiration. Reason itself teaches how we ought to act in such matters, for whatever is supernatural is clearly beyond our own comprehension." When he says reason teaches us how to act, it means we shouldn't act as though we can fully understand such things. And we shouldn't act as though we can fully explain it. And that's why I said we have an unfathomable union between us and Christ and all of God's people. Now, when I say something like that, we have an unfathomable union. Some people might say, well, that's a very spiritual thing to say. This whole thing is a very spiritual thing. And it's true, it is. It is a spiritual thing. This idea that we have this mysterious union with God as well as with one another. That's a very spiritual thing. And many non-Christian people can relate, if you will, to that kind of a thing. They consider themselves spiritual people. You don't always know what someone means when he says to you, "I'm a very spiritual person." I remember one time sitting with the deacons in our church back in Minneapolis. There was a woman who was asking for some help from the church, some physical aid, some assistance. And so we were just trying to find out about her. And she was trying to impress upon us that she was a very worthy recipient of whatever we had to offer. And so one of the things she says to us, "I'm a very spiritual person." She says, "It's incredible how spiritual I am." And we're looking at each other and saying, "This lady doesn't have a clue, does she?" But she's talking about all this. And my point is this, is that it's not uncommon for people in our day and age to call themselves spiritual. And they don't mean by that what you and I mean by that. But they might hear some kind of talk about being one with each other and one with God and say, "Oh, I'm into that too. I'm a spiritual person." And so we hear very worldly people sometimes telling us how spiritual they are, like actors or entertainers. I know one of the people I've read about who likes to say this is Madonna, a very ungodly person to the point of being a blasphemer. And yet she will say, "Oh, I'm such a spiritual person," though she's really a very godless person. These things Jesus is talking about here, this is a very spiritual thing. Christianity is a very spiritual religion. But that doesn't mean that everything that you could put the label spiritual upon is true. Think about the miracles that Moses worked. God worked through Moses in the days when God was bringing his people out of Egypt. He brought all those plagues, called upon God to bring these plagues. And remember how the Egyptian magicians, up to a point, could do all the same things through their magical arts. I'd be willing to look back on that and say those were spiritual things that they were doing. But they were not true. It was not the power of God working in the way he was working through Moses when they did those things. And my point is simply this, that if you're a person who is here today and says, "Well, I'm a spiritual person, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I don't think I need to be a Christian to be a spiritual person," I'm agreeing with you. You don't need to be a Christian to be a spiritual person. But I would say this. The one spiritual relationship you need, whatever spiritual relationships you might be in, the one spiritual relationship you need is with the God of the Bible. That is the one spiritual relationship you need and that can ultimately do you any good. And that relationship can be had, the Bible says, only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the one true way to God. He is the one true way to real spiritual life, the one way to eternal life. It is only through Jesus Christ and only on the basis of his work on the cross, where he died for sinners that they might be forgiven of their sins. That's the message of the Word of God. And so this man who was here praying in John 17 is a man who was about to go and lay down his life, as it says back in chapter 15, for his friends. He was going to receive the wrath of God on himself so that his people would not have to receive it. And the rest then of John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19, recount how he did lay down his life, how he suffered, how he procured forgiveness of sin for his people. Everyone comes into this world as a sinner. You need to have that sin dealt with, or God will deal with you and your sin in a place called hell, the lake of fire. That's the message of the Bible. And if your sin is not dealt with by God in God's way, not simply by you saying, it's all right, I'm a spiritual person, that won't deliver you from your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will deliver you from your sins. And you need to come to him in repentance and faith. And the message of the gospel is that if you look to Jesus Christ and trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. They will be washed away, and God will receive you to himself as one of his own adopted sons through Christ. That's the message of the Bible. That's what you need to believe. That is the kind of spiritual person you need to become. Well, there then is that point that there's a real close, unfathomable union between Christ and his people patterned after the unity between Father and Son. The second thing here under this point that our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's is this. This unity is to be expressed in our relationship to God, first of all. Do we have unity? Well, if we believe in Christ, we do have unity, because the Bible says then we are one in Christ. Jesus said back in John 14, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If we are in Christ, then he is in us. He is in the Father. Our unity begins with this, our being in Christ. We are one in Christ. Our unity is first expressed in our relationship to God. Just as the Son loved the Father, served the Father, submitted to the Father, obeyed the Father, so must we obey God. So must we submit to Christ. So must we serve Christ and love Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Our unity begins to be expressed in our relationship to God. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's unity he's talking about. This is the goal of God giving us teachers in the church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to grow in Christ-likeness. We are to grow in our knowledge of Christ, the Son of God. Then verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying of itself in love. You see the connection there. The whole body is to be joined and knit together, and we are to work together, every part doing its share. I'm reading from verse 16. This will cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that's talking about unity. It's talking about real, visible, palpable unity of the people of God. But where did it start? It started back earlier where it talked about, verse 13, our growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. So if your tendency is to think, well, I want to hear a message about unity in the body of Christ, we need to be more unified in this church. We need more messages like we had in the Sunday school hour. Well, there's truth to that. We need to know how to love one another, how to relate to one another as friends, as brethren in Christ. But what else do we need if we're going to be unified? We need more knowledge of God, don't we? We need a closer walk with God, because that's the basis of the unity in verse 16. That's the way this passage is connected. And so you could look at it like this. Let's say if that square up there on the ceiling in the middle had a hole drilled through it, then God was standing up there on the roof and he sent down a cable that would reach to every one of his people, a separate cable for each. We're all sitting scattered in this building. And God said, I'm going to draw these people up closer to myself. As he did that and drew us closer to himself, what would be the result in terms of our relations to one another? We would all be getting closer to each other. You might say uncomfortably close, but that would be the point, wouldn't it? And that's my illustration, that our unity as the people of God together starts with our union with God in Christ. This unity is to be expressed in our relationship to God. The third thing about this first point, that our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's, is that this unity is to be expressed in our relationship to one another. As I said a few moments ago, we are one in Christ. We, plural, the people of God, are the body, singular, of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we must remember that as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, so we are to love one another. That's how our unity is going to be expressed, in our relationship to one another. Turn back to Jesus' words earlier on this same night, back in chapter 13. Jesus is speaking there to the 11 apostles. And he says in verses 34 and 35 of John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our unity has to be expressed in our relationship to one another. We need to love one another. If Jesus' prayer is going to be fulfilled, Father, I pray that they may be one, we must love one another. So there's the first thing to notice about Jesus' request, that our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. They love one another, we must love one another as well. The second thing about this request for unity is this, that Christ has given us His glory. That's in verse 22 of John 17. He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So Jesus says here, as part of His prayer, that we would be one. He says, "Father, I've given them the glory which you gave me." So notice that God's glory is given to us. Now again, this is an unfathomable thing. And messages could be preached on that subject. Christ's giving His own glory to us. It no doubt would include at least things like this. The fact that He has revealed Himself to us. That's giving His glory to us, isn't it? He came into this world, and John said back in chapter 1, we beheld His glory. Jesus reveals the Father to us. That's the glory of God. So that's part of what the glory would be. He's revealed Himself to us. Another part of it certainly would be His dwelling within us. Chapter 14, Jesus said, if you obey my commands, I will come and the Father will come and we will make our home with you. That's the glory of God being given to us, His dwelling within us. He says, you abide in me and I in you. That's the glory of God. As it says in 2 Peter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's Christ giving His glory to us. Imparting the Holy Spirit to us. That would be Him giving us His glory, wouldn't it? Where He says in John 7 that he who believes in me, he will have rivers of living water flowing out of his belly. That's the glory of God, that God makes us as individuals temples of His Holy Spirit. That's His imparting His glory to us, giving us the gospel to preach. That's His giving His glory to us, isn't it? He said back in chapters 15 and 16 of John earlier on to the disciples, you are going to go and preach the gospel. The Spirit of God is going to go and preach through you. And Paul, discussing that very point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, said it this way. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's the glory of God given to us, that this deposit of the gospel is given to mere creatures to go and preach the glories of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of God given to us. And then certainly Jesus would be referring as well when He says, I have given my glory to them. He'd also be looking toward the future. And as He prays later in verse 24, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. That's the glory of God being given to us. When we see Him face to face, and we are like Him because we see Him face to face. That's the glory of God. So His glory is given to us. But the second thing we want to notice here in verse 22 is the connection between the glory that Jesus gives us and unity. What's the connection between those two? Because as I said, that's a huge subject. The way that Christ gives His glory to His disciples. What's the connection, though, between the two? Glory and unity. Well, I'll just say a couple of things about it. The first is this, that this glory that Christ has given us leads to unity. The reason I know that is this, because here's what it says in the text. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Think about the things I just said. And then it's stated this way, that, and the Greek word is there, Hinna, in order that they may be one just as we are one. So you see the connection. Here's at least one connection between the glory Christ gives us and our being united together as God's people. It's that he's given us all these things so that it will contribute toward our being one. This glory Christ has given us, all these blessings he has given us, has the effect of making us one, just as God and Christ are one. And we should think of it in those terms. Because what Jesus is praying here is this. He's saying, I'm giving them this boundless blessing, my own glory. And here's one of the purposes, not the sole purpose, but one of the purposes of it is this, that they may be one. So God has given you this amazing treasure, the glory of God in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Well, what's one of the purposes for which he gives you that? So that you might love your brother in Christ. So you might be at peace with your brothers, with your sisters in Christ. So glory leads to unity. The second thing here, the second thing about the connection between glory and unity is this, that the unity we have as God's people is the glory of Christ. It is the glory of Christ. It could also be read that way, this text. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. It could be read this way, that is, that they may be one just as we are one. Turn back with me to Psalm 133. My point is that if we, the people of God, experience unity, there's a sense in which we can say that is the glory of God. That is almost like, in many ways it is like, we could say perhaps, it even outstrips the glory that you see in the Old Testament when they inaugurated the temple in the Old Testament in the days of Solomon. And it says that the glory of God came and filled the temple. It was a cloud, literally, so that you couldn't even walk in. Look at Psalm 133 with me, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See what David is saying? He's saying when God's people dwell together in unity, he said, it is like some of the best days that we have ever experienced as God's people, as a nation. It is like the days when God brought us out of our bondage in Egypt, brought us out into a safe place, and when the tabernacle was set up so we could worship God in his appointed way, and he would come down there in that tabernacle and meet with us. That's the point of the picture of the beard of Aaron. It was the day when he was anointed. And so it's saying that when God's people dwell together in unity, it is like that special day. Or it's like the great blessing that the people who live there around Mount Hermon know, where there's constantly snow descending and dews descending, that even in this dry, arid land, there's one place where there's always water. It's a blessed, blessed thing. So it says in verse 3, for there, and where is there? It's where brethren dwell together in unity. There, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. More. It doesn't get any better than that, in other words, is what David is saying. Brethren dwelling together in unity. That's as good as it gets, because there is the blessing of God, even life evermore. more. Think about Ephesians 2, where Paul tells us that one of the greatest things that was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ was that people who have normally been enemies, adversaries of one another, Jews and Gentiles, that they would live together in peace and harmony in the church of Christ, because they're one building in Christ. They're one body in Christ. They're one family in Jesus Christ. Just as Paul says in other places, how Christ has broken down the walls between people, whether it's Jews and Gentiles, whether it's wealthy and poor, whether it is black and white, whatever it is. That's the purpose of Christ's death. The unity of God's people is the glory of God. So that's the second thing then, that Christ has given us his glory. The third thing about this prayer for unity is this, that we are to be aiming for perfect unity. We should aim for perfect unity. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, as he's praying that we might be one, he says, I in them and you in me. That's the Father and the Son, the point we've already noticed. That they may be made perfect in one. So the goal is to aim for perfect unity. That's what we should be aiming for. That they may be made perfect in one. Our unity with Christ and with one another is not to be static or stale in our experience, but it is to grow and it is to be perfected. And our aim is to be perfection. Oh, but we'll never attain that. Well, I know it. Just like we'll never attain perfection when it comes to being cleansed from sin either. But that's our goal, isn't it? Think of Jesus' prayer in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. We'll never attain perfection in this life, but that's to be our goal constantly. Think of Paul's words, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the trouble with my pastor. He doesn't give up. He sees a little sin in me. He wants to go after it. You see, that's what Paul says. We strive, laboring to present every man perfect in Christ. Some people think, well, that's the problem with some Christians. They seem to want to root out all sin from their lives. That's not a problem. They're doing what God calls us to do in the Scriptures, and similarly, though from a certain perspective, if you always want to have your relations with your fellow believers, especially in the same church, characterized by peace and genuine love, from a certain perspective, which is a worldly, carnal perspective, you seem like a nuisance. Always want to worry about whether this offended this person or that person. And if you offended somebody, even if you didn't do it on purpose, you want to make it right. And then you expect other people to live that way. See what I'm saying? But what we are to aim for is perfect unity. That they may be made perfect in one. Now, the fact that you know that perfection will not be attained in this life, cannot be attained in this life, it can't, does not mean that we can relax. We don't relax the standard, and we don't relax in our effort. Like Paul said in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. You say, well, I'm going to make the effort. It might not be possible. But at the end of this thing, I at least am going to be able to say I did what I could to have peace and love and unity. Even though our unity will never be perfect in this life, yet God is committed to bring it to perfection at the last day. And He is committed to constantly bringing it to perfection during this life. That's what Jesus' prayer here is for. It's for this life. That's the first part of His prayer for unity, that we would be one while we're in this life. And the next point will make that very evident. But brethren, what I'm saying is, if that's God's determination to make us perfect in one, then we should have the same determination that we will grow in our unity and love toward one another. We should have that same determination. And that has to be a response to Jesus' prayer. You don't say, oh, it's too high a standard. It's an unattainable standard. Any more than you say that when you read Jesus' words that that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You don't say, well, that has no application to me because it'll never happen. It won't happen, but that's your standard, isn't it? And that's your goal. Or you say, well, it says I should love my wife as Christ loved the church, but that's not going to happen. Well, it isn't going to happen. But that's your standard, isn't it? And that should be your goal through all your married days, that you do that. So we are to be aiming for a perfect unity. The fourth observation is this. It's that our testimony's credibility depends on our unity. Our testimony before the world. We are God's people. We want unbelievers to believe the gospel. We want them to be Christ as we are. We talk about having a good testimony to unbelievers. Well, what I'm saying is, our having a good testimony, the credibility of our testimony depends on our unity. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 21 when he says that they, I'm in the middle of the verse, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See how Jesus connects the two things. He wants us to be one so that people will believe the gospel, that they'll believe in Christ. And then he does it again in verse 23. He says there, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. The point is, as Jesus' prayer for unity is fulfilled, to that degree what he's saying is, people will believe the gospel. To the degree that that happens, people will believe the gospel. I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus is saying that whether his people are one, whether they have love for one another, has a great impact on how effective our preaching is to unbelievers. The world, he's saying, will behold and they will be convicted and convinced regarding the truth of Christ's claims if they see us loving one another, if they see unity among God's people. Whether that ends only in conviction of sin or whether that ends in their salvation. Go back again to John 13, verses 34 and 35, text I read just a few moments ago. It says there, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And look at verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the point. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You are to live as a holy, godly person, that it might make an impact on the conscience of an unbeliever, so that on the day that Christ comes, they are going to end up glorifying God. either because they're going to say, I saw it before my very eyes, that religion is real, and yet I turned my back anyway, or they'll glorify God this way, I became a Christian because I saw the reality of godliness in that Christian's life, or that Christian's life. And here Jesus is saying the way they're going to see the reality of it is if you people love one another, who may come from different backgrounds, different countries, be of different races. It doesn't matter. You are loving one another. That is going to be a great and effective testimony for the truth of my claims. Okay, so those are the four observations. Let me just take the rest of our time this morning and bring three brief practical applications. And then this evening, I want to finish up on this text, on this subject of unity, by giving a couple of more practical applications that will be more directly practical. That'll be this evening. So first of all, for this morning, we see the importance of our being one as the people of God. We see the importance of our being one. Just let me mention a few of the things, some of which I've already said about this point here. Jesus is praying that we would be one. We see how it's important because he prays this in his parting prayer. A dying man who only has so much time is only going to talk about important things, isn't he? And here's a dying man praying to the Father in his last moments that he has with his disciples. This is an important thing that we be one for that reason. It's important as well because there's a sense in which he says in verse 22, the glory of God depends on it. I use the word depend in a sense that I'm not saying that we are the ones ultimately who cause God to be glorified in the world. I'm not saying that. But you see how Jesus says it in verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. One of the ways that Jesus Christ shows his glory in the world is not by all the beauty at the Grand Canyon or Yellowstone National Park. Those are some of the ways. Or the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. Those are some of the ways. But that's not the greatest of the ways. And one of the greatest of the ways that he glorifies himself is by God's people living together in unity, loving one another, confessing their sins to one another, forgiving one another, doing kind things for one another simply because they are their brethren, not because they're going to get something back from it. The glory of God depends on it. If God reveals his glory in order to make us one, then it stands to reason if we are not one, there's a sense in which God is not glorified in us. It says in 1 John 4, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. I think I've used this illustration before when it says, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. It's like the love of God is a flower. And that flower grows up. And when the flower blooms and is in full bloom, John is saying that's what happens when Christians love one another. And if we call ourselves the people of God and yet do not love one another, what's happened in a sense is the love of God has not come to fruition. It's been stopped up. It's been aborted in a sense at the point at which it ought to become a beautiful flower. It's important. It's important, we could say, in the light of what we just saw in verses 21 and 23, because there's another sense in which we could say the success of the gospel depends on it. Isn't that what the words are saying? You be one so that the world may believe that God the Father sent me? Jesus' words. That's pretty important, brethren. And we could say it's important because, in a sense, this matter of unity, we might not like to think of it this way, especially if we are very private persons by nature, if we are basically angry persons by nature, and if we are people who are crotchety by nature. We don't like to think of it this way, but our own souls depend on these things, our loving one another. Listen to John's words in 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not have love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And then 1 John 2, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And John uses the word hate there not to mean that you absolutely can't stand him. He uses the word hate simply as an antonym for love. In other words, if you don't love your brother, that's how he classifies you, as someone who hates your brother. Our souls depend upon it. We see the importance of our being one. Second, we see the certainty that we will be one. We can be tempted to look at Jesus' prayer, read it, hear about it preached, and we can be tempted to think that's never going to happen. That prayer is one prayer of Jesus that is not going to be answered. But it will be answered. And it is being answered. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father, the Scriptures tell us, loves the Son. The Father has said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In other words, whatever you want, ask, I'll give it to you. It is unthinkable that the Son's petition will go unanswered. When we are tempted to think this petition is not being fulfilled, it can never be fulfilled, or the sins of Christians throughout the ages have prevented it from being fulfilled, we're not looking at it in a scriptural way. I'll say more about that tonight. But brethren, just remember here, Jesus prays that we will be one as one of his dying prayers to the Father. It certainly will be fulfilled. It will not perfectly happen in this age and in this life, but it is happening, and it certainly will happen in the last day. We see the certainty that we will be one. Don't lose heart, brethren. Don't think, but I've put forth this effort to make peace in this area or that area or the other area with this person and that person, and it just hasn't happened. What I'm saying is, don't give up. Believe that Jesus' prayer is going to be answered in many ways you haven't seen it answered yet. And labor on in hope. Then thirdly and finally, final word of practical application for this morning, is we see the blessedness of being one. The blessedness of being one. I'll just read again the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 133, very short. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there, that is where there is unity among brethren, there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Brethren, if we dwell together in unity, it'll not be perfect unity in this age, but there's a difference between real unity and disunity. And there is a vast, vast difference. If we dwell together in peace and love in this age, what this text is saying, Psalm 133, that we will know the smile of God upon us. We will know the presence of God with us. We will know peace and joy in our life together, and in our life in general, we will know it. And we will know the blessing of God upon our labors. Aren't those the things that we long for as the people of God and as the church of Christ? Well, brethren, here is one of the ways that Christ is telling us to those great blessings that we live in unity with one another, that we love one another, that we don't give up striving to be at peace with those that God has put us together in the same body of Christ who are difficult for us to love. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. These are the things we live for, brethren. The smile of God, the presence of God, peace and joy in Christ. Don't give up. May the days and the months and the years to come find us as God's people here at Trinity Baptist Church entering into Jesus' prayer here more and more. And may they find us longing and striving to see Jesus' prayer answered and fulfilled in this church. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his prayers for us. Have mercy upon us. Cleanse us of all of our sins that have been sins against the unity of the body of Christ. Sins against our brethren. Cleanse us in Christ's blood, and may the power of Jesus Christ work in us more and more to enable us to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another, to love each other from the heart, that we might know more of the presence and the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.